This afternoon we open the Word of God both in the Old Testament and in the New. We first turn to the book of Job, in which we read chapter 40, verse 1 through 14. And secondly, in the book of Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8. But first, Job 40, page 816 in your pew Bible, 816. This is the word of God. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed. I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look at everyone who is proud and humble him. Look at everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." That's our first passage. We now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, page 1737. We read Romans 8, verse 1 through 11. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Those are our scripture passages. We now turn to Lord's Day 4, the text, our focal point For this afternoon, we find in Lord's Day 4, page 11, in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnal. In Lord's Day 4, we echo the Word of God as follows. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. That's Lord's Day 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, man has fallen into sin. That, brothers and sisters, was Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Man chose against God. At the moment of truth, when Eve was called to choose for her heavenly bridegroom, "Do you love him? Do you follow him?" She said, "No." Of all things, in the glorious presence of God, she chose against him, as did her husband Adam. That's when everything was spoiled, polluted, yes, corrupted. The feast turned into despair. Love became unfaithfulness, and life turned into death. Obedience to the law of love became rebellion against the God of heaven. Since that day, we are all so corrupt that we are inclined to hate God and the neighbor. Our hearts are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil. Lord's Day 4 also, beloved, deals with this total corruption of man. There is a difference, though. In Lord's Day 3, we confessed about ourselves, how we have become so corrupt and how deeply corrupt we have become. Then our conclusion was, we have all sinned in Adam. We are all conceived and born in sin, and we are totally corrupt. That's when we fled from ourselves, sought life outside of ourselves, fled to God, who in Christ has become our Savior. That gave us comfort. Now today, it's about God and our corruption. How did God react to the change? How did He respond to our fall? Did He change too? Give in and become considerate of our changed condition? That's what we have to do now, in order that we may live in the joy of the only comfort, truly. We want to live in the only comfort, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we have to know God's response, God's reason for sending His only Son as Savior to the world. You only can be comforted truly when you learn to see that Christ came from God, from God's being, and from God's thoughts. Hence, we have to know what God thinks of our corruption and how He responds to it. So that's our theme, God's response to our corruption. We see that He forbids it, He detests it, He punishes it. So I summarize the message of this afternoon as follows. God's response to our corruption. He forbids it, He detests it, He punishes it. So first of all, God forbids our corruption. So this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we are speaking about God Himself and how He considers our sin. In order to answer that question, however, we first have to ask ourselves, who is God? How is He? Is He just? Is He merciful? How does His mercy relate to His justice? Etc. These are difficult questions. Yes, impossible for people like us to answer, because they go far beyond our human understanding. We may know a lot about many things, about this world, and about the things of this world, and about the things that we can imagine. But God? God is outside of our daily reality. He is far beyond our human comprehension. You can't see Him, imagine Him, or comprehend Him. Whatever we knew and know about Him, He first had to reveal to us in His words. Everything. There's nothing you know about God, or you will have to find it in the Bible. When the Heidelberg Catechism then asks the question, beloved, does not God do man an injustice? You will have to realize that we are not going to call God to task or to give an account. We are not going to decide here together whether God is just or not. What audacity that would be. Totally unfitting a human being. God Himself has revealed to us what justice is. He is the only one who knows what justice is. Whatever you and I know about justice, we have learned from Him. Before all things, however, we have learned from God's Word that God is just. Hence, if you have any thought, hunch, or idea that God is unjust, it's your sin. Your injustice that makes you think that. Our first need, therefore, our first request and prayer should be, Lord, teach me Your justice. Our Heidelberg Catechism, brothers and sisters, says, God does not do man an injustice, for God so created man that he was able to do what the law requires him to do. Now, is that really the answer to the question we were looking for? The problem was not whether we were able to do it, but that we are now unable to do what the law requires. That's the problem, right? I can't do it anymore, even though I may sometimes wish to do it. It just doesn't work any longer. Should it not be good, therefore, if our good God gave in to that reality? You know, that's what parents do, right? Give in, tolerate, or condone to some extent. You can't expect the maximum perfection, so you lower your standards a bit. That's good, right? And wise. Well, our Heidelberg Catechism doesn't approach the question that way. Rather, it shows what kind of law this law from God really is. You will understand that when you go back to the beginning, when you look at our creation. When God created man, beloved, He didn't do that first and then made up a law for man. God created man in His image. That is, man came forth from God's being. God is love. That's how God is. That's been His being always and forever. God created man in His image. That is, in the image of Him who is love. God created us in order that we would love Him. He created us for love. The law too came forth from the same God, the God who is love. Hence God required that man love Him. He required love as the law of his life. Of course you would say, naturally, for man showing God's image should love. Love God and love the neighbor. Prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, but love never fails. Faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. In love, man would represent God. In love, he would rule creation, and in love, man and woman would bear children for God. By this love, man would show his faithfulness, his obedience to God. His love was the most essential in man's being, just as it was in God's, whose image he bore. And now man, brothers and sisters, as we saw in Lord's Day 3, has made himself incapable of keeping God's law perfectly. You and I are inclined to hate God and a neighbor. We are unable to love, unable to live. We are able only to hate, and we are capable of corruption only and of death. By nature, we are all a Hitler at heart, a Osama bin Laden. So now what? Should God give in to that reality? Tolerate this corruption and condone our hatred, saying, okay, well, if that's how you are inclined, go ahead. That would mean, you could say, that your baptism was useless. Wasting water. That's when your parents confessed that you were conceived and born in sin and subject to all misery, even to condemnation. Our child is corrupt, dirty in God's sight. If God should give in to that reality, tolerate that corruption, and condone your sins and iniquity, you would not have needed baptism anymore. God doesn't mind dirty children anyway. God doesn't care that you are subject to all misery, even to condemnation. Too bad. But why should you be sanctified in Christ? Let's just leave it the way you are. Corrupt today, condemned tomorrow. Thank God, beloved, that He did not give us over to ourselves. Thank God for His law, for our baptism. Both His law and our baptism proclaim the one gospel. God cannot live with our corruption. God never intended us for sin and death. He created us to live for Him, to know Him, to love Him, and in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. That's what God wanted for us in the beginning. And that's the requirement he maintains. That we should love him and the neighbor. God does not give in to our inclination to hate him. But he holds on to his plan of love and life for him. Perhaps we, with our sinful sense of love, we, with our warped understanding of justice, may think that maintaining this requirement is unjust and want God to give in to our desire that he condone our inability. Never, ever confuse love and tolerance, though. Love without requirements is no love, but weakness, incompetence. God is love, and he loves in truth. In his love, he gives, and he demands. That's why he continues to say to us, sin is wrong. Sinning is no good. Only my law is good. Sin never was good, never becomes good, not even when man has become unable to keep the law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is enmity against God. God, on the other hand, is perfectly good and all love. We come to our second point. God detests our corruption. So God is good, brothers and sisters, and therefore he won't remove his law of love. That's why he can also be terribly displeased in his holiness. Yes, show his wrath over man's fall into sin, over man's daily sinning. That's question and answer 10, in which we confess God's anger, God's judgment, God's holy curse. Yes, hell. That may seem like a terrible issue to us, yet that's what we read in God's Word too, in many places actually. Just think of the flood when the entire ancient world succumbs. Think of Pharaoh and his host who drowned in the Red Sea. Think of the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel's deportation into captivity. And yes, think of the final judgment. Terrifying, isn't it? Is that the work of this good God? This God who is love? Indeed, that's the kind of questions people have today. Anger, wrath, and judgments are words with bad connotations today, and they seem in conflict with love. Can that be the gospel? Terrible. Love, my brother and sister, is God's being. It's in his heart. Sin, on the other hand, gives God a heartfelt displeasure. It goes against his whole being. God's whole being militates against sin. It kindles a fire of wrath in his heart over all iniquity. You see, and that's so hard for us to comprehend. We are so simple and silly when it comes to such matters of sin. We are so ambiguous about sin as well. We like peace, no trouble, no aggression, and no angry God. Yet no sooner do we hear of a pedophile let loose who rapes a child, and the anger, the severity of justice is provoked. Then people want God to interfere and do something, show his judgment, his anger over such a sinner. When people see all sorts of misery in the world, the suffering in hospitals, the catastrophes, the wars, they might know that it has something to do with the wrath of God, yet they say, but God is love, right? Then they imagine God to sit there on high, bringing the one disaster on the world after another, and they imply as if he is doing so heartlessly. Now, in good days, we don't want to hear of God's anger, but in bad days, we cry for justice, for vengeance. In good days, we bank our well-being on the love of God, while in evil days, we are confused and upset. So, may God not be terribly displeased about sin, about corruption in the world? He sure may. He detests it. You see, brothers and sisters, how mixed up people are when it comes to the knowledge of God. When they consider the emotions of God, His justice, His love. Indeed, it is true. Sickness, war, and disasters happen in the world under God's government. He rules all things. Yet He doesn't do so heartlessly, immovably. Of course, God sees the suffering of those so-called innocent people and those so-called innocent children, yet He knows that they are not innocent at all. They stubbornly refuse to love Him. They can't even love Him. Oh, sure, the Bible clearly shows us that God is slow to anger. God is long-suffering. God doesn't want the death of the sinner, but that he may repent and live. God doesn't look at all those like the heathen gods who for the least bit of frustration cast their lightning and judgment from on high. God is good. God is holy. God is love. Hence, he sees that those so-called innocent children are filled with hatred, even when they can look so cute. They are lives in which love cannot blossom, because by nature they are inclined to hate God and the neighbor. They will ignore his good law and feel attracted to violence. Yes, even those young children show already when they play their so-called innocent computer games, violently, destructively. They are corrupt from top to toe. If anything at all will be able to come from them, they would have to be baptized. Then that pollution must be washed away in the blood of Christ. Unless his blood covers a man, also a child, he deserves all the misery and all the disasters in the world. Not just once, but 100 times, 1,000 times, yes, eternally. Are you terrified by the misery in the world, beloved? Well, rightly so. It is terrible indeed what we see of it. Yet that's still only the tip of the real wrath of God, of the ultimate outpouring of God's fire and brimstone. God's complete wrath is much worse for sin. Our sin deserves much worse. Thank God for revealing to you His wrath over sin, His terrible displeasure over your iniquity. Thank God, therefore, for your baptism. You and I have to learn to hate sin. We too must examine ourselves in our sins and detest ourselves because of them. God, our Lord, detests our corruption. God and sin, that's like water and fire. Or worse yet, I should say, for water and fire are earthly elements, while the Lord our God is the eternal God, the holy God, and the glorious God. Sin is rebellion against that holiness and glory. God hates this sin with his whole being. He detests it. more than we will ever be able to be displeased about whatever sin and misery we see or experience in this world. And so we come to the third point, God punishes our corruption. It's when people make up their own theories about God and about His dealings with sin, brothers and sisters, that questions come up as expressed in question and answer 11. Today, too, there are Christians who agree that God is filled with anger and wrath over sin, over evil and corruption, yet that God can do much about it either. In fact, He Himself suffers from it as much as we do. God suffers powerlessly and in paralyzing sorrow, they say, and He doesn't do anything about it. He can't. It's beyond His abilities because He has nothing to do with anything evil. Such theories prove once again, beloved, how important it is that we study God's Word to know Him, to know His justice, His mercy and grace. God sure does something about sin, about His wrath over sin. He punishes our corruption. He will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity. He is God, and He is terribly displeased. His anger, however, isn't powerless, but rather manifests itself powerfully in diseases, in disasters, and wars. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, says Paul in Romans 1. Yes, Paul adds, that's revealed not just in the misery in the world, it's also seen in the fact that He gives men over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You know, that's the pride parades, the same-sex marriage, and pornography of our time. It manifests itself in today's greed and gambling, in the adulterous lifestyle of the soaps and the Hollywood scenes. God punishes sin, the sins you commit and the corruption that you are inclined to show. God punishes our original and actual sins. You know that from His Word. And when people disagree with that, beloved, and develop their own standards and stances of justice, they are in conflict with the Word of God. When you say that it is unjust that God holds you responsible for Adam's sin, you go against God's Word. Then you are unjust yourself and speak evil of God. God is just when He judges us all for Adam's fall into sin. God demands that we honor and respect His holy justice. Yes, that we, just like Job did, put our hand on our mouth and adore Him in His just decrees. Is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but He is also just. That's why He doesn't know cheap grace. Cheap grace, that's what modern man, shallow evangelicalism makes of God's justice. God is merciful, right? Sure, we acknowledge the wrath of God, but God forgives, right? Well, indeed, but His mercy and justice are not contradictory. They are one in God. God is one. The merciful God is just, and the just God is merciful. Don't separate the two. It's this just and merciful God who gave His only Son. When the Lord Jesus prayed, beloved, Father, If it may be your will, let this cup pass. It could not pass. There is no cheap grace. Then he bore our punishment on the cross. He fulfilled all the commandments of God for us and in our place. He paid the price for God's precious mercy for us. God is love, so much so that he gave his Son. God is just, and he required from our Savior Jesus Christ that he kept all his commandments, also bearing the curse of the law for us. Then we may ask, like he did, my God, why? But those are the questions he teaches us in his words, puts us on our lips. He answers these questions in his words, the way the Heidelberg Catechism does. Is God not also merciful? Indeed, he is. So merciful, in fact, that he punishes that awful sin, for it is enmity against his eternal love. God's word reveals God's response to our sin and corruption is death, eternal death. Yes, the death of Jesus Christ, the death of your and my baptism. That's the only comfort revealed to us in his word. That's the only comfort confirmed on us in his holy baptism. Indeed, this water of baptism is the only water that is able to extinguish the fire of God's wrath. It shows us the immersion in the death of Christ, our Savior. And it promises us the rising with him in newness of life. That's God's love to you, who came to you in your baptism with his justice and mercy. Amen.